right. Well, Colossians chapter 1, if you got your Bibles with you this morning, welcome to all of you. And those of you joining us by live stream, which I know at least includes Dr. Aiken, because he told me he was going to watch from his position of convalescence that he has gotten into. When I first came to Southeastern, Danny was a young chap. He was probably about, well, Scott's age right here. So I am so grateful for the influence of this institution on my life personally, the ministry that God has entrusted me to lead, the church that I pastor is different. In fact, it is everything it is because of God's grace to me through this institution. And so what a privilege you have to be here to do that. I love it. I love our involvement with it. I recognize many of you that I've seen around, whether in our church or other places. Rodney Stark, the noted church historian, always says that the number one predictor of the future of any Christian movement is not how big the churches are, it's not how much money they have, it's the number of young men and women they're raising up for ministry. And so every time I come here, I'm just so encouraged by you and what I see. In fact, when you walked in today, you probably saw out there in the courtyard there, there's a little thing set up that says Summit Institute. We feel like one of the greatest ministries that we can have is not things that really grow our church per se, but really invest in you to develop the leadership gifts that God has given you, whether he's called you to go overseas or lead a church here or to go into the so-called secular workforce. There's a lot of great churches in the Triangle. We have an embarrassment of riches. And so I hope that you will find one that you will plug in deeply. It's much better to be really connected at some church than to sample all of them. But for those of you that it would make sense that something like our institute could help come alongside what you're doing here at Southeastern to amplify it and to develop those ministry gifts, there's nothing that would be a greater privilege for us than to be able to be a part of that journey with you. I hate the word journey. It feels so touchy-feely. But anyway, Colossians chapter 1. If you got there, Paul opens his letter to the Colossians this way. He says this, verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing, look at these words, in you, as it is indeed in the whole world. I want you to notice that in those verses, Paul rejoices that the gospel is bearing fruit both in them and also through them in the world. In other words, Paul in this letter celebrates something he often celebrates in his letters, and that is both gospel depth in the people as well as gospel width through them in the city of Colossae as well as in the world. He recognizes that a healthy church is always going to put those two things together. The union of depth and width is what we see as the secret, so to speak, behind the health of the church in Acts 2. We learn that the Christians devoted themselves together, to being together, to the teaching of the apostles. They devoted themselves to prayer. They devoted themselves to the ministry of the word. And then God added to their number daily those that were being saved. That, of course, was just on the heels of 3,000 new converts being spontaneously baptized in one afternoon, and a few thousand more to follow in the next couple of chapters. Depth in the gospel and width in evangelism. Why do I make a point out of this? It is because we are at a moment in church history. You are coming into the Christian world, whether you're going into ministry like I'm in vocationally or whether you're going into the workforce, you are coming into the church at a moment in church history when a false distinction is put forward in church history. And that is that churches really have to choose between growing deep and growing wide. And by growing deep, what I mean is focusing on things like discipleship and theology and meaningful membership in a church. And when I say growing wide, I'm talking about reaching lots of people. We form tribes based on that distinction. There are a lot of leaders, whether by personality or by theology, that naturally gravitate toward width. Everything to them is about evangelism and reaching people and numbers and offering sizes. And they will excuse all kinds of theological or discipleship sloppiness or even just no concept of membership at all in the name of reaching people. There are others that focus on depth. Ministry to them is all about doctrine and discipleship. They make very pious sounding, but honestly, rather silly statements like, God calls you to work to focus on the depth of your ministry, and he will worry about the width. A statement that is patently untrue. as if Jesus himself had not said that his primary purpose in coming was to seek and save the lost, as if Paul had not said, I do all things so that I might save some. That is a focus on how wide he is reaching. So what I want to do is very humbly suggest to you this morning, in the very limited time that I have, is that if you're going to take the Great Commission seriously, you are going to vigorously pursue both depth and width. Because here's the reality. In fact, let me put this up. Don't try to write it down. You take a picture of it if you want, because I'm going to keep coming back to it. Churches that grow deep without growing wide are not really growing that deep, because gospel depth leads to evangelistic width. And those who grow wide without growing deep are not really growing that wide, because width that does not grow out of depth will not last into the next generation, much less into eternity. You guys know this, but growing is not automatically a sign of health. Cancer grows and multiplies, am I right? It grows and it multiplies just fine, but it's not life. Growth might just mean you've tapped into people's felt needs, like you're a clever marketer. So here's what I want to do. I want to lay out the case for depth and width and why they always have to go together. Why, if God calls you to lead a church one day, you should pursue both of them. And if you're a follower of Jesus now, which I know almost everybody in here would claim to be, why you ought to pursue both of them in your life. And let me just clear my conscience for a minute. I almost always prefer to do, in a moment like this, more of a classical exposition of a text, like a sermon. We open it up, we read it, we talk about it, we apply it, we just work our way through a text. That is not what I'm going to do today. I just feel like this is so important, such an important concept, that I just wanted to build it out for you, okay? Here we go, why depth? You're taking notes, write this down. Letter A, converts who don't persevere as disciples don't make it to heaven. A lot of pastors celebrate attendance numbers, conversions, and baptisms, but very simply, that is not what heaven celebrates, because converts do not go to heaven, only disciples do. Did you know the word Christian only occurs in the New Testament three times? In fact, the first time it is used as an insult. It means little Jesus-y people, is what they were trying to say. It is not what is used as the description of what a follower of Jesus was. The word disciple is used 281 times. You say, well, big deal. We call them Christians, they call them disciples. Here's the big deal. In changing the primary descriptor that we use to describe a follower of Jesus, it might be that we've obscured what it actually means to be a follower of Jesus. To become a Christian does not mean that you're praying a prayer. It does not mean that you're checking a card, walking an aisle, getting baptized, identifying with the Christian community. It means that you're beginning to follow Jesus. Converts do not go to heaven. Only disciples do. I've always been haunted by Jesus's parable of the seeds. You know the parable? The sower goes out to sow the seed, and some falls on shallow soil. It springs up quickly, Jesus says, but then the sun comes out and withers it, or the weeds grow up around it and chokes it. The question that's always haunted me from that parable is, do those seeds in that shallow soil that spring up quickly and show signs of life, do they represent saved people or unsaved people? Which one? Are they saved people or unsaved people that spring up quickly and show life? John Calvin's answer was, he says, it's a little mysterious, but those seeds represent unbelieving people, unsaved people, who for a while look like they're saved people. But the gospel never gets driven deep enough into their hearts to create real regeneration. The mystery, John Calvin says, is that these unbelievers seem to show early signs of life. The writer of Hebrews refers to that. He's talking about you've partaken, you've tasted of the Holy Spirit. And John Calvin said that's a mystery, because we know the Bible teaches that once you're truly saved, you can't lose your salvation. He said, but it's also true that in stories like this one, you see that there are early signs that never actually go on to full life. What does that initial springing up look like in our churches? Well, it might look like somebody who prays the prayer, gets baptized, cries a lot when they do. They give enthusiastic encouragement to the pastor when he's walking out after a Sunday message about how meaningful it was and how much it changed their life, and they're bringing friends to hear the preaching. They get involved in a small group. And yet, despite all that initial fruit, their faith never goes deep enough to actually save. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Reformed pastor out in the Great Britain in the 1950s, said that what this means is that pastors have to continually be driving the gospel deeper in their people's hearts. It's got to go deep into the soil so that it takes root, so that when the sun of persecution comes out and when the weeds of temptation spring up, that fruit will endure. And the passage we read in chapel this morning, Hebrews 2, right after that, Hebrews 3, the writer of Hebrews says, we have come to share in Christ if you hold your confidence firm to the end. If. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't believe in eternal security. We know once saved, always saved. But what it shows us is that, yes, once saved, always saved, but also once saved, forever following. That if you are a person who has been regenerated, then it's going to continue. And part of the mysterious way that God keeps that going is through the preaching and teaching and our discipleship programs. Often, that it's going to take more than the initial response to an evangelistic sermon, a hand raised, a prayer prayed. That initial response is like the first sprout of the seed, but it's not a full-on eternally living plan until the seed goes deeper. And that's what we got to do through our discipleship programs and our preaching is drive the gospel deeper. Now, admittedly, I will tell you, there's a little mystery to all this because there are things that we just can't see. Again, it is true, once saved, always saved, and that simple childlike faith in Christ saves. But it's also true, once saved, forever following, and that converts don't go to heaven, only disciples do. So the bottom is, if you are not leading a church to depth, if you are not as a believer pursuing depth, if you are not leading the people that you lead to Christ to depth, then you're not really growing the church in width because converts don't go to heaven, only disciples do. John Wesley, leader of the First Great Awakening, one of the most effective church planters of all time, a man committed to growing the church wide if ever there was one, after many years of preaching in the Great Awakening, said it this way, I became more convinced than ever that preaching, without joining together those that are awakened and training them up in the ways of God, is only begetting children for the murderer. And the consequence is that 9 in 10 of the once awakened are now faster asleep than ever. Y'all, one of the reasons for this renewed emphasis on discipleship in the church right now is the realization that the church growth movement was not producing believers who would last. Learning 4 ways that you could build a happy home or 5 reasons why debt is dumb did not prepare people for the onslaught of the sexual and gender revolutions of the last few years. It's like we were sending out soldiers into battle and all we taught them what to do was how to make their beds and keep their lockers clean. We're dealing with an enemy who is attacking literally every part of the foundation, and it takes more than self-help practical messages to give them the inner framework that is able to withstand the onslaught of the enemy. In fact, we very tragically saw this recently with Steph Curry, who has always identified himself as a committed Christian and has been active in an evangelical church, but now is actually given the pro-choice position as the primary reason why he is supporting Kamala Harris for president. This after just affirming the LGBT movement a few years ago, even, by the way, as I assume he continues to go to the same evangelical church and doesn't seem to recognize the inconsistency in what he is saying. Converts don't go to heaven, only disciples do, and we got to produce those through intentional discipleship and deep preaching. Here's the second reason we got to make disciples, not just converts. Letter B. Increasingly in our post-Christian world, new believers must be won outside the church by so-called regular disciples. In an increasingly post-Christian society, we're going to tell you right now, fewer and fewer people just kind of wander their way into our church services. A church planting friend of mine in Great Britain, just outside of London, told me about a study done in his country in the UK. A study that showed that 70% of British people say they don't have any intention of ever stepping foot into a church at any point in their life. I mean, it's not because they're mad at the church. They might be, but that's not the reason. The reason is they just don't have a reason to go in there. They don't go for funerals. They don't go for holidays. They don't go when life is not working. They don't go for Easter or Christmas. They don't even go to the churches that are characterized by unreasonable hospitality. That's just a different world. In fact, it reminds me when I served as a missionary in a Muslim people group overseas, there was a beautiful little mosque. It was no more than 200 yards from my house. The entire couple years I spent there, not one time did I ever go in that mosque. Not once. I saw people go into it. They looked like nice people. I wouldn't have gone if I was sad. I didn't go on holidays. I wouldn't have gone if the guest services were Disney-esque. I wouldn't have gone if they'd added a rock and drum loop to the prayer chant. I wouldn't have gone if the imam was doing a helpful series on relationships. I wouldn't have, nothing would have taken me into that place. Why? Because it's a different world. That's not my religion. I'm not going in there. Increasingly, that's what's happening in our culture. Just a different world. And what that means is that if we are depending on the quality of the product we produce inside the church to reach people, increasingly, we're going to have an amazing presentation for people who will never hear it. Listen, I'm not a prophet, but I will prophesy to you that what I think is about to happen is every year we're going to see a fewer and fewer, flashier and flashier megachurches that are competing for a rapidly shrinking pie of bored Christians. And that means for the vast majority of us, we got to learn to grow the pie. And in order for that to happen, we've got to equip people to carry the gospel outside the church, and that takes deep discipleship. Now again, that's a good thing, because in the New Testament, that's where God wants to be anyway. Do you know there are 40 miracles in the book of Acts? 40. 39 of them happen outside of the church. I always say that means as a pastor, I work inside the church. That's our worship team over there. They're all saved. At least I think. Maybe not Kyle, but they're all saved. Right? So I don't work out in the community. I always say that means I got access to about 1/40th of the power of God. That's not great hermeneutics. You can use me as a bad illustration later in preaching class. But that's not great hermeneutics. But you understand what I'm getting at. That's the Spirit of God wants to be on ordinary people in the community doing these things. I love how Francis Chan says it. Long gone are the days when we should be content with a bunch of people who sing out loud, don't divorce, and give to missions. I now want to know that I could drop off any member of my church in a city and that person could grow in Jesus, make disciples, and help start a church. We consider that the finish line at the Summit Church, not the number of people that sit in the audience. Letter C, Jesus said the greatest width of the church would occur through the multiplication of leaders, not the inflation of audiences. John 14:12, for example, truly, truly, Jesus said, I say to you, by the way, truly, truly, why would Jesus need to say, Jesus was not in the habit of telling lies or exaggerating, right? He didn't have to be like, okay, guys, no, I'm actually being serious. No, whenever he says that, it's because what he's about to say is so mind-blowing that unless you turn your brain on, it's going to go right over your head. That's what he's trying to get your attention for here. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Well, that sounds amazing because he did some amazing works. I got more. This is why I said truly, truly. Greater works than these will he also do because I am going to the Father and the Holy Spirit's going to come. Greater. Let's just be totally honest, okay? In what possible way could anything you have ever done be considered greater than anything Jesus did? I mean, even if you took out all the miracles, just take out all those and put those in a special class, any of you ever preached a greater sermon than the Sermon on the Mount? Raise your hand. Anybody ever counseled a woman with greater clarity than Jesus counseled the woman in John 4? Anybody ever pray with greater insight into the mind of God than Jesus prayed in John 17? Anybody ever take a better John Mark Comer solitude and silence retreat than Jesus took for 40 days in the wilderness? Anything you've ever done that even comes close to what Jesus did? Has anybody in Christian history ever come close to what Jesus did? In what possible way could it be greater? There's actually a more full answer. Let me give you a very shortened version of it here. Scholars say that the greater Jesus is referring to here is, at least in part, he's referring to the preaching of salvation. Because the point of all Jesus's miracles was not the miracle itself. The point was to point to salvation. And when the Spirit of God, he is saying, comes on all of us to preach that life-giving gospel, then our collective impact is greater in the world than if the Spirit stayed concentrated on any one person, even if that person was Jesus himself. Here's another way. Jesus made the same point two chapters later, John 16, verse 7. Jesus told his disciples it'd be better for him if he went to heaven. Here's what he said. Nevertheless, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the helper will not come to you. Again, hold on a minute. Think for a moment with me about how absurd that must have sounded to those 12 disciples sitting in that room. It's to my advantage that you leave? How awesome would it have been to have had Jesus Christ as your ministry companion for 3 years? You ever think about that? You come back from seminary class or college class with a tough theological question, bam, Jesus answers it. Right? You run out of food, bam, Jesus multiplies your food so there's 12 baskets left over. right? Your dog dies, bam, Jesus raises your dog back from the dead. Your cat dies, Jesus digs a hole to help you bury that cat, get rid of it forever. Okay, that's probably not exactly what it would be like, but it means something. How great would it have been to have Jesus on your ministry team as one of your professors? Yet Jesus said that the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us, ordinary believers, would be greater and to our advantage than the presence of Jesus in front of us. Now listen, I know not all of you going into full-time church work, but how we celebrate church growth in our culture turns that principle on its head. We act like successful churches means a large group of people coming to bask in the anointing on one preacher or in the glow of one awesome worship team. Jesus's mark of success for the church was never its seating capacity, but always its sending capacity. The point is, for us to take advantage of the place in which Jesus said the greatness of the church lies, we got to focus on growing deep, not just wide. And that means not just getting our churches full of people, but getting those people full of the Holy Spirit. So if you want to grow wide, you got to grow deep. So I will say it again. Churches that grow wide without growing deep are not really growing that wide. Because width that does not grow out of depth will not last into the next generation, much less into eternity. But let me also now quickly address the last part of that statement. Let's talk about why width. Here's the last part of the statement. Churches that grow deep without growing wide are not really growing that deep. Because gospel depth leads to evangelistic width every single time. I do not understand why growth has fallen out of fashion with a lot of churches. Honestly, it's like certain church leaders are embarrassed by it. Or if you are known as somebody who deliberately pursues it or celebrates it, then that makes you a pragmatist or that you don't really care about discipleship. Or saying that some ministry approach is attractional is like the ultimate slam. So let me just say it as offensively as I can. The New Testament has plenty of examples of effective, attractional ministry, and if you're not pursuing them, you're not being faithful to the Great Commission. Leslie Newbegin, who literally coined the term missional, he's the guy that made that word up, said that evangelism in the book of Acts is basically a group of people gathering around a few Christians and saying, "What is going on among you people?" And then somebody standing up and explaining it. Let me get that. The one who coined the term missional said that most of New Testament evangelism is attractional. Jesus himself gathered large crowds. Many of them came for the wrong reason. They marveled at the wisdom and the authority that he taught with. Not just his miracles, they marveled at the way that he taught, and they ran to get their friends to come back. You got to hear this guy. Never have I heard in my life anybody teach like this guy. That's attractional. Right? And of course, Acts records the apostles speaking before large crowds. We got accounts of upwards of 3,000 spontaneous baptisms in one day. In fact, listen to this. The maddest we see Jesus get in the Gospels, you know the scene, is when he overturns the money changer's table in the temple. He quotes that verse. You know what it says, right? My house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. You've turned it into a den of thieves. When I was growing up, we always focused on the last part of that verse. You've made it a den of thieves. And the application was like, don't sell stuff. Can't get your merch tables out of the lobby. We weren't allowed to sell any merch in the lobby of our church because that would be to violate what Jesus was saying. He come through and he overturned those tables. That might be an application. I don't know, but that's definitely not the main application. The main emphasis of what Jesus was saying was the first part. My house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. The focus of his anger was on where they were doing it, not what they were selling. The place they were doing it was the court of the Gentiles. Now, go back and look it up. Read the account. It's the court of the Gentiles is where they are. That was supposed to be the one portal for the outsider. They couldn't, the temple was for the Jews. They couldn't come in and do the sacrifices, but they needed a place where they could come and watch. Because it was through watching them worship that there would be that moment that many of them would see, this is what I need. My question is, how does Jesus feel today about people who fill up the court of the Gentiles or don't even create one in their church to make their churches accessible to people on the outside. These people had transformed the one portal for the outsider into a place of conveniences for the insider. And they said things like, well, temple is for the saved. Yes, it is. It is for the saved. But God said, put this out there because I want it to be accessible to people on the outside. Why would we assume Jesus feels any different today when he sees churches who don't think about the accessibility of their services or their facilities or the kinds of language they use in church or their music or their kids' programs? Aren't they just cluttering up the court of the Gentiles, making the gospel inaccessible to outsiders? I mean, honestly, I know, again, not everybody's going into full-time ministry. Even the question of how many seats you have to offer, how many services you offer. Now, I said there are three cinch points to growth in a church that's growing. Auditorium space, kids area, and parking lot. Any one of those runs out of space, you will quit reaching people. The way I always say it to our church is, how many SUVs can you park in a three-car garage? Three, okay, right? How many if you pray about it? Still three. Because those kinds of issues are not fixed by just praying about it. You pray and then you expand the garage so that you can park more cars. By the way, if you have more than three SUVs, you should come see me. I have some things I want you to give to, right? You have to create space for people. I'll go ahead and tell you right now, our church sometimes feels like an organized mess. But that is because we place an emphasis on doing whatever it takes to reach people. How does Jesus feel when a church refuses to even consider its traditions or its preferences to reach the next generation? What's apparent is that a lot of our 46,000 churches in the SBC care more about preserving their traditions than they do reaching their grandchildren. In fact, two of what I consider to be defining moments in the life of our church happened. First one happened when college students started to come to our church a number of years ago. You know, listen, you college students, you bring a lot of wonderful things to a church. Money is not one of them. Right? And I don't know if it's still like this, but they traveled in herds back in the day when it was like, so 1 week, five college students showed up at our church. They got out of one Honda Accord. The next week, I kid you not, 500 of them showed up in two Honda Accords. I don't know, they just kept coming out. Our attendance basically tripled and our average weekly giving went down during that season. That is not a joke. We're like, we got three times as many people and less offering. What's going on here? In fact, one of my favorite memories as a pastor is back into the little backstage area. One of our ushers comes in with this look on his face and he's got an offering bucket. We use the plate, the offering plate. And he's got an offering plate and in it is a bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit from a college student. I am not kidding. From McDonald's, bacon, egg, cheese biscuit with a little note on, a little sticky note that said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto you. So I knew we were never going to be rich as a church, but I knew there was going to be a lot of excitement around our church. And I remember one of our older members, he actually went home to be with the Lord a couple years ago, but he came up and he said, we're going to need to give a lot more money to make room for all these people that God is bringing to us. And that church watched as we changed everything about the church, honestly. The auditorium, we changed the styles we used. It wasn't because I was, bringing all my style into it. It's just like, this is what we got to do to reach people God is bringing to us. That was a defining moment in our church where he said, you know what, to be faithful, we're going to have to respond to the width. And one of the other ones was shortly, right around the same time, there was I'd started this little basketball ministry. This is many years ago. I would not do that today. And I started this basketball ministry with some of the guys in the local community. And I started to share Christ with one of these guys, sort of the ringleader. He's a 6'6" black guy. And he gets saved. He professes faith in Christ. They called him Air because he could jump it was unbelievable. In fact, they had names for everybody. The guy who never missed a three was called Three. The guy who, there was another guy, Flash, he could drive. The name they gave me, this is not a joke, No Don't Shoot. That was the name they gave me. They called me No Don't Shoot because they're like, just pass. That's what we want you to do on our team. This guy gets saved and he was been in a gang, just a really rough past. And they get him up there in the baptistry and he gives his testimony. And at this point, we're still wearing white robes to do baptistry stuff. And he just gives this testimony that, people were just weeping. And I baptized him. And he actually cussed in his testimony. I'm not kidding. I was like, all right, okay, let's just go ahead and baptize him and then we'll work on discipleship. So we baptize him. And a guy who later would become our chairman of our elders comes up to me after that. And he said, son, He said, "You know, I don't like a lot of these changes you make in our church." And I was like, "Oh, yes, I know. I've heard this before." So I kind of dropped my head. I'm like, "Yes, sir, I know." And but then I look up, and he's got these big tears in his eyes, and he's really choked up. And he says, "But if you're going to give us that right there, then you can count me in for all of them. And I'll make sure everybody's okay with it." And that church changed, like I said, basically changed everything. By the way, he went on to be with the Lord a few years ago. And his wife, I probably shouldn't, you know what, it's fine. His wife snuck into one of our campuses that we were laying the floor. We built a new campus, and the concrete was wet. I didn't find this out until after it happened. He had died, she'd had him cremated, and she spread his ashes into that concrete. I'm pretty sure that's illegal, right? But I told that campus, now, every time you worship, you are worshiping on the ashes of a man who laid down his life and his preferences to make this church reach people. So you better earn it, okay? So I don't know what's under your feet right now, but I guarantee you there's something. Southeastern's got a long history, so you better earn it, okay? Anyway, I'm off topic. I say without apology that we can and should engineer our churches for growth and even host services that are in some ways attractional. Yeah, church is for the saved. I preach expositorily, as do our other teaching pastors, week by week, and I try to lead in deep discipleship from the pulpit, but unashamedly, the Summit Church seeks to grow wide because Jesus said his primary goal was to seek and save the lost. And that means if you're his follower, that's your primary goal too. We use a phrase at our church, we say it's a bias for the one. We take that from Jesus' teaching that the good shepherd leaves the 99 to go after the one. And there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 that already belong to him. What that means is that there's literally nothing I can do with the 99 that brings Jesus as much joy as going after the one. A bias for the one. Again, that doesn't mean that we don't care about theology, discipleship, or church discipline. It means we're trying to be faithful to the heart of Jesus. And don't give me this garbage about you love theology and you love deep stuff and that's why you're always focused on that and you never reach people. When people say that, I always point to the words of Charles Spurgeon, who was not exactly known as a theological lightweight, right? Here's Charles Spurgeon. "I would sooner bring one sinner to Jesus Christ than unpack all of the mysteries of the divine word. For salvation is the thing that we are to live for." He went on to say, "Yes, a fisherman may fish and never catch any fish. That happens sometimes, but he's not much of a fisherman. And so if there were no souls saved in my preaching, perhaps I might find some way of satisfying my conscience, but it is unknown to me as of yet. If my hearers are not converted, I feel like I've wasted my exercise of brain and heart and wasted my time. I feel as if I've lost my hope and lost my life." I know a lot of people want to slow down growth in a church because fast growth challenges the cohesion and the integrity of the church. Makes membership challenging. And I will tell you without hesitation, yes, it does. And I'm quite sure that in Acts 2, when you add 3,000 people to the church in one day through baptism, I'm quite sure a few people slipped into that 3,000 that probably weren't ready to be baptized. I'm sure it created chaos. My point today is that Great Commission churches pursue both width and depth, so stop choosing sides. Stop treating as enemies what God intended to be friends. Late Rodney Stark, I started with him, I'll end with him. Almost end with him. The late Rodney Stark, one of our generation's most significant church historians, talks about the rapid growth of the early church, and he asked why. He said there were three things that were true of the early church that if you go back and look through Roman history, made it grow and made it have a reputation among outsiders that drew them into the church. He said, number one, when the plagues hit the city centers and all these people left, the Christians were some of the only people who stayed. He said the reason they gave for why they stayed was because they served a Savior who walked into sickness, not out of it, who raised the dead and not ran from it. And that means that if they were going to follow him, they should stay where there was suffering and not flee from it. Number two, he said in these cities, you had these cultures that were living on top of each other for the first time, all these metroplexes. Nobody got along. It was class warfare, ethnic warfare. He said the churches were known as the one place where masters and servants, rich, Greek, poor, men, women treated each other as brother and sister and treated each other as equals. And it was the only place where all the classes and races got along. And that was because, he said, the Christian said, our Savior was not raised as a Jewish man. Our Savior was raised as the Lord of all humanity. And we find our unity in him. The third thing he says is Christians were the one group that did not respond to persecution with violence. Lots of groups besides Christians were persecuted, but they were the only ones who said, we're going to respond to that with goodness and kindness. And that was because they said, we serve a Savior who, when death came for him and violence came for him, he not only turned the other cheek, but he laid down his life for his enemies. And that's what we want to be like. And Rodney Stark says that distinctiveness is what made the church grow faster than anything we've seen in history. And it was messy and it was chaotic. And yes, it even led to some heresies, Arianism, because of all the stuff that was happening. And they got to work trying to work on those heresies. But I'm just telling you, growth and depth and width are not at odds. Let me tell you why this is super personal to me. 1976, right? Scott had just got into college, right? But I was 2 years old. America had just turned 200, and I just turned two. And my mom and dad moved from West Virginia, where they were from, to North Carolina. My dad started a new job. They were cultural Christians. Well, they weren't active, you know, super active followers of Jesus. And they heard about it. You got invited to a fast-growing church. Church everybody was talking about. You know, the pastor could preach the paint off the walls. The music was great. So my parents went. You know, that's just, they went. They went to that church. My parents professed faith in Christ, or, you know, renewed their faith in Christ. That church had an emphasis on discipleship. In fact, that pastor personally discipled my dad. And a few years ago, that pastor went home to be with the Lord, and we were driving down to Georgia where for his funeral. And my dad said to me on the way down there, he said, you know, he goes, I've heard that man preach hundreds of times. I, for the life of me, cannot remember a single sermon that he preached, which is honestly a little depressing for me, right? As a professional preacher, not one. Say, I don't remember a single preacher. He says, you know what I can remember? I can remember hearing him pray for somebody who was in pain. I can remember being with him when he shared Christ with the lady at the grocery store and watching him enter in with her and just share Jesus with her. I can remember how he handled conflict and criticism. I don't remember his sermons, but I remember what he taught me through observation of his life. Because it was a church that was committed to width, reaching people, creating space, but also depth, I got to grow up in the home of two spiritual giants. Their names were not put on a roll. They weren't baptized, bragged about, and then forgotten. They were grown into spiritual giants. I got to grow up in that home, and ultimately, they're the ones who brought me to Christ and discipled me. Width and depth are never at odds. Churches that grow deep without growing wide are not really growing that deep, because gospel depth leads to evangelistic width every single time. And those who grow wide without growing deep are not really growing that wide, because width that does not grow out of depth will not last into the next generation, much less into eternity. Why don't you bow your heads? Let me just ask, as our worship team's on the way up here, I'll just give you something to think about as they come. Which one of these do you gravitate most naturally toward? Whichever one it is you gravitate toward, why don't you pray for God to give you grace in the other one? Maybe you've never won somebody to Jesus Christ. I bet you that's at least half of this room. Why don't you pray that this year will be the year that you led your first person to Christ? Father, I pray that you would give us fruitfulness in both width and depth to your glory, because that's how you want to build the church. We pray and ask that in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. If you agree with that, say amen. 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 Why don't you stand to your feet as our worship team comes and they'll lead us.